Last week we embarked on your studies in Colossians, and we began by thinking about the book Classified. And so the epistle to the Colossians is one of Paul's church epistles, and it's one of his prison epistles. And then we thought about the location identified. Paul writes to Christians in Colossae, and that was a city in Asia Minor, about 120 miles away from Ephesus. So the book Classified, the location identified, we thought about the problem clarified. There were Jews and Gentiles in the city, and there was Jewish error and Gentile error in the church. And so Paul, particularly in chapter 2 that you'll come to, deals with Judaism and Gnosticism and asceticism. And then we thought about the message summarised, and it's found in the passage that's before us tonight, Colossians 1, verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so this is a Christ-exalting epistle. We thought about the epistle analysed, and just like other epistles, it begins with doctrine, it ends with practice, it begins with beliefs, and it ends with behaviour. And we used Alan Summers' headings: chapter 1, Christ's preeminence declared; chapter 2, Christ's preeminence defended; chapters 3 and 4, Christ's preeminence displayed by the way Christians live their lives. Then we thought about the importance of this book emphasised, and we saw in chapter 4 the intimation made by Paul that this letter was for others, it was for those in Laodicea, and then we saw the inclusion of this book in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit himself, because this book is for others, and that includes us tonight in the leaving. And then we spent the rest of the time last week by the first 12 verses of Colossians 1 scrutinised, and we saw the salutation of the writers in verses 1 and 2, and we saw so much truth there. Salvation story in the word Paul, once a persecutor, now a preacher. Divine sovereignty, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then he says, and Timothy, that's Paul's humility, he brings others alongside him. Timothy, our brother, we thought about the Christian family, and he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, that was the Colossians' identity. And then he speaks about from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's deity, and he says grace and peace, ongoing ministry, grace and peace experienced at conversion, received at conversion, and grace and peace required in our course, our Christian course since then, and these supplies, new supplies, each day I need, and each day I can receive grace and peace. The salutation of the writers, and then verses 3, 4 and 5, the description of the Christians. They were characterised by faith and love and hope. We saw in verses 5 and 6 the promotion of the message. The message is true. It's the word of the truth of the gospel, and the message works because it brings forth fruit. Verse 7, verse 8, the commendation of the servant. We had that lovely expression, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Verses 9 and 10, the supplication of the apostle, his prayer, historical, since the day we heard it, his prayer continual, do not cease to pray for you. His prayer spiritual, he had spiritual ambitions for these people, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Verses 10 and 11, the expression of Christian character, walk worthy, unto all pleasing, fruitful in every work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, unto all patience and long suffering, with joyfulness. And then we ended last week, verse 12, the action of the Father made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So over these 2 weeks we're looking at Colossians chapter 1, last week verses 1 to 12, this week verse 13 to verse 29, and so we'll read the section together. Verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfil the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So verse 12 concluded, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Note the word saints. And then just think about the wonder, as we were thinking about last week, the wonder made partakers, made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. And this idea of the privileges, the position of the saints, continues in our section. So that's my first heading, the position of the saints. Verse 13, delivered. Verse 13, translated. Verse 14, redeemed. Verse 14, forgiven. And then to verse 21, reconciled. The position of the saints. Where are we? How are we? What are we? What position is ours? What privileges are ours? We have been delivered. We've been released. We've been translated. We've been removed. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. Our sins are remitted. We've been relieved. Sins taken from us. And we have been reconciled. So the position of the saints. Released, removed, redeemed, relieved, reconciled. Verse 13, delivered, released from the power of darkness, the power of darkness. Remember the Lord Jesus said when they came to take him, Luke 22, he said to the chief priests, to the officers of the temple guard, to the elders who had come for him, this is your hour and the power of darkness, the power of darkness. You can almost sense the evil. This is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour when darkness reigns, darkness reigning in a specific place, a specific period in the events surrounding, leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But Paul's reminding, the Colossians, and Paul is reminding us that darkness previously reigned over us. Darkness previously reigned over us. We were in the domain of darkness. But just as Israel in the book of Exodus was delivered from the power of Egypt, so we have been delivered from the power of darkness. Released. The dominion, the domination has been broken. Delivered from the power of darkness. Now, that truth is illustrated on a number of occasions during the Gospels, for it appears that when the Lord Jesus came to live as a man amongst men, the forces of evil, the forces of darkness, the fores of hell were arrayed against him. And so think about all the demon-possessed individuals that the Lord Jesus met. And think about all the demon-possessed individuals that the Lord Jesus delivered during the course of his earthly ministry. And that is an illustration of what has happened to us, a picture of what he has done for us. Delivered. Released from the power of darkness. Released and removed. And Paul uses this word, translated, moved from one realm to another. And in secular history, you could read of conquerors, conquering forces, who would move the conquered, the defeated, the vanquished, from one land to another. And when that happened, sadness, it would involve for them a change in circumstances, a reduction in assets, leaving what they had previously enjoyed and going to another land where things would not be enjoyed, things rather would be endured. Leaving what was good and going to what was bad. That's in usual history. But our circumstances, not sadness but gladness. We have been translated. We have been removed. We have been conveyed from one land into another. And in our circumstances, not sadness but gladness. Not a decrease for us but an increase. Not loss for us but gain. Infinite gain. Translated. Removed. Into the kingdom of his dear son. Or maybe your margin has it. Translated us into the kingdom of the son of his love. Like I said to you last week. Been looking at a transcript of a commentary in the Colossians by Bill Friel. And he speaks about, and I thought this was good, an exciting emigration. An exciting emigration. We have been moved from one kingdom to another, from one land to another. And that's not loss, but gain. That's not for us decrease, but increase. An exciting emigration. Moved into the kingdom of his dear son, into the kingdom of the son of his love. And you would know that often this concept of the kingdom in the New Testament would be the idea of a future kingdom. And so a Christian lives, and a Christian dies, and there can be, there will be for that Christian, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. So heaven is a kingdom. And then the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus is viewed as a kingdom. And so when Christians pray, thy kingdom come, they're praying for the day when the Lord Jesus will set up his kingdom, when the Lord Jesus will sit on his throne. But Paul is teaching us that we are already here and now in the kingdom of God's dear son, in the kingdom of the son of his love. And so do you understand the position of the saints? Released from the power of darkness, removed into the kingdom of his dear son, and then verse 14, redeemed, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption, and it's linked to the blood of the Lord Jesus. And it's a very profitable exercise to trace in the New Testament references to the blood of the Lord Jesus and the benefits that Christians enjoy as a result of them. The blessings linked to the blood of Christ. Said the Lord Jesus in the upper room in Matthew 26, my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. And so blood linked to remission. Acts 20, the acquisition of the local church, purchased with his own blood, purchased with the blood of his own. So it's linked to the acquisition of testimonies, assemblies such as the one here in the Levy. Romans 3, propitiation, faith in his blood. Romans 5, justification by his blood. Ephesians 2, reconciliation made nigh by the blood of Christ. Pacification, we'll come to that later in Colossians 1, made peace through the blood of his cross. Hebrews 9, purification, our conscience purged. Hebrews 10, the idea of communion, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 12, the blood of sprinkling, personal appreciation, personal application of the blood of Christ. Hebrews 13, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. So sanctification. 1 John, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, expiation, cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 1, washed us in his own blood. And then subjugation, Revelation 12, overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Regeneration, Romans 1, subjugation, Romans 12. And here, in addition to the many other references to the blood of the Lord Jesus and the blessings of Christians here and in other references, it's redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood. And it was here, and 11 many years ago, that I first heard a lovely hymn. It is found in Redemption Songs. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. No riches of earth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only salvation. The death of my Saviour now maketh me whole. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with a price, the blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold. Someone has said in the word in verse 13, delivered. It's the idea of a people who were enslaved, set free, liberated by a conqueror, liberated by a victor, using force of arms. But in the word in verse 14, redemption, it's not the idea of a victor, a conqueror, a deliverer, it's the idea of a philanthropist, someone who out of kindness pays a price. Remember what the psalmist says? None of them, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Why not? For the price of the soul, the redemption of the soul is too costly for even one man to redeem another. And yet, just contemplate, we, a small group of Christians, part of an innumerable crowd, a vast throng, have been redeemed by one man. And on that basis, how rich that one man must be. In whom we have redemption through his blood. And then Paul adds, even the forgiveness of sins. Thinking about that word, even, what that emphasises, even the forgiveness of sins. Remember, the disciple says, what manner of man is this, that even the winds of the sea obey him? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Philippians 2, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The extent of his power, the extent of his presence, even unto the end of the world. The extent of the depths to which he went, even the death of the cross. And here, for us, redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. People have spoken about the divine dilemma, the hardest question in the universe, how God can maintain his righteousness, maintain his holiness, punish sin, yet pardon the sinner. A mystery to the philosopher over the centuries, an enigma to the religions of men. They have no answer to the question of sin, but we come to the Bible. What does the Bible say? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And we come to the cross, as we do in this verse, and we understand how it is that God can forgive. Even the forgiveness of sins. According to the entry in Daily Bread, in a cemetery not far from New York City, is a headstone engraved with a single word, forgiven. The Daily Bread said, the message is simple, unembellished. There's no date of birth, no date of death, no epitaph. There is only a name, and then the solitary word, forgiven. And then it goes on to say this, but that is the greatest word that could ever be applied to any man or woman, or that could be written on any gravestone. Forgiven. Sins cast behind God's back, sins blotted out as a thick cloud, sins buried in the depths of the deepest sea, sins remitted, and sinners relieved of the burden of their sin. And as Bunyan put it, thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could I ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bind it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre. Blessed rather be the man who here was put to shame for me. what does the hymn writer say? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. Remember Mark 2, the Lord Jesus. That man raised up on the roof, lowered through the roof, and lies at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven. Thy sins be forgiven. And we as believers, we as Christians in our day, we've heard the same voice from the same Christ, the same message. Son, daughter, thy sins be forgiven thee. And so the position of the saints, released, delivered, removed, translated, redeemed, relieved, and reconciled, verse 21, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Aliens, estranged, separated, yet reconciled. Previously so far off, and now so very near. And so they understand the position of the saints. And then, second heading, the preeminence of the Son. The preeminence of the Son, says J.M. Davis. In no passage in the New Testament are the glories of Christ so revealed as in this section, says Tom Bentley. This is the heart of the epistle. This is a passage so deep, so sublime, it is unsurpassed, unsurpassed. The preeminence of the Son. We see his preeminence declared, and then we see his preeminence demonstrated in relation to creation and in relation to the new creation, in relation to the church. His preeminence is declared, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. John 1 says, John, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has declared him. John 14 says, the Lord Jesus himself, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The image of the invisible God. The genuine representation of God. The exact expression of God as God is. Christ is. His preeminence is declared. Verse 15. And then his preeminence is declared, verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And apparently the Greek word used for dwell means a permanent dwelling place. A permanent dwelling place. It's not that the Lord Jesus was an ordinary man upon whom deity descended. Rather, the Lord Jesus, in all things he might have the preeminence, his preeminence is declared, not only is he the image of the invisible God, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, permanently dwell, and a permanent abode. So fullness resides in him, verse 19, and in verse 15, the Father is revealed by him. So his preeminence is declared. And then his preeminence is demonstrated, verses 16 and 17. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, if you read these two verses, verses 16 and 17, I want to suggest that they explain the meaning of that expression at the end of verse 15, the firstborn of every creature. And Paul makes it clear that they do explain the meaning of that expression, the firstborn of every creature, for he says, the firstborn of every creature, for by him. So, verses 16 and 17 explain the meaning of that expression, the firstborn of every creature. The false cults, the false sects, would say that firstborn means first to be born, first to be made, but that's heresy, that's blasphemy. For verse 16 does say, all things by him were all things created, all things were made by him, all things were created by him. And so as maker of all, he himself could not be made. As creator of all, he himself could not be a creature. And so firstborn of every creature does not mean, cannot mean, the first creature to be made, the first creature to be born. Rather, firstborn of every creature means first overall creation. He is first overall creation. Not first in birth, but first in rank, first in status, first in place. He is first overall creation. Because by him were all things created. Now, this would take us back, would it not, to Genesis 1. As we think about the verses in Genesis 1, staggering to think about the heavens and the earth, the waters and the land, the grass, the herbs and the trees, the sun, the moon, the stars, fish and fowl, beasts and man, all the products of the great creator's hand. So Genesis 1 is staggering, staggering. But you know, there's a sense in which Colossians 1 is even more staggering. It's even wider than Genesis 1. For Paul says, all things, heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, all things, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things, all things, all things. So Colossians 1 is wider than Genesis 1. And he is the creator and he is the designer. All things created by his power, made by him. All things created for his pleasure, made for him. Made for him. He is before all, verse 17. He is above all. He is the maker. And more than that, he is the sustainer. It's not the idea that the Lord Jesus, as creator, set creation into operation and just allowed it, as you would winding up a clock, allowed it to operate by itself. By him all things consist. And so the Lord Jesus has been described as the creating Christ and the cohesive Christ. By him all things consist. Came across these words. If God forgot the world, forgot for just one day, forgot to send the sunshine and change the night to day, forgot to make the flowers grow, forgot the birds and bees, forgot to send the sweetness of the south wind in the trees, forgot to give us friendships, forgot to send the rain, forgot to give the children play, forgot to soothe, to soften pain. What would happen to this world and us? Where would we stay if God should forget, forget for just one day? And so not only is the Lord Jesus creator at the commencement of creation, he is the sustainer of creation, sustainer of the universe. By him all things consist. And so we understand the preeminence of Christ in relation to creation. And then Paul continues the preeminence of Christ in relation to the church. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the head. The church has only one head. And the head of the church is not a pope. The head of the church is not an earthly monarch. The head of the church is Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the beginner. And then we have another reference, the firstborn. Verse 15, he's the firstborn of every creature. He is first over all creation. And now in relation to the church, he is firstborn from the dead. Again, not the idea of order in the sense of time, but rather the idea of rank, precedence, priority. Obviously the Lord Jesus was not the first to be raised from the dead. Others had been raised from the dead before him, but he was the first to rise, to die no more. And so he is firstborn over all. He is first over all creation, and he is first in relation to resurrection from the dead. Colossians 1, he's the firstborn. 1 Corinthians 15, he's the firstfruits. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, he is the forerunner. Firstborn, firstfruits, forerunner. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginner, the the firstborn from among the dead, that all things he might have the preeminence. And so we thought about creation, we're now thinking about new creation, we thought about creation, we're now thinking about the church. To create the world, verse 16. What did that cost him? It cost him his breath. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But in connection with the work of new creation, in connection with the work of bringing into existence the church, it cost him more than his breath. It cost him his blood. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Go back to the book of Genesis. Into a world of darkness, the Creator said, let there be light, let there be light, and light was. Into a world of death, the Saviour said, let there be life. But for there to be life, he had to enter death's dark domain. Creation, new creation, creation, the work, bringing into existence the church, creation, a work of 6 days. And then the work was ended. And there was that divine pronouncement, all was very good. The work of new creation, not a work of 6 days, a work of 6 hours on Calvary's cross. And then the work was ended. And then the divine pronouncement, tetelestai, perfect, finished, complete, and all was very good. The work of creation, the work of 6 days, subsequently damaged. But what was accomplished on the cross will stand forever. No improvement needed and no deterioration at all possible. And so, verse 16, he made all things. By him were all things created. And he who had made all things, verse 20, then made peace. Then made peace. Remember hearing years ago someone's suggestion in relation to the work of creation, that the finest object ever made by God in those days of creation was the final object made by God in those days of creation. And the suggestion was that God's finest work in creation was the woman, Eve. But you know, here's something greater, here's something grander. Even than Eve, in all her beauty, in all her perfection, he made peace. He made peace. People speak about making their peace with God, but he has made peace. He has made peace. Peace that currently enables us to be reconciled. Verse 21, we've looked at it already. Yet now hath he reconciled. So peace that enables us to be reconciled, and we have been reconciled, and peace that ultimately will enable heaven and earth to be reconciled. And so we've got the preeminence of the Son. Again, going back to Bill Friel, he said this in connection with the preeminence of the Lord Jesus: Christ's rank is incomparable. He's first. His rights are inescapable, his riches are inexhaustible, his reign is invincible. Christ has the preeminence of the Son. And then moving on very quickly, in verse 22, we have what we might suggest is the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation. Why did God ever save us? Why did God ever save us? Was it that we might be saved from hell? Well, that's true, but there's more than that. Was it that we might be secured for heaven? And that's true, but there's more than that. It's so that ultimately God might see us in him, see us in Christ. Remember Romans 8, conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 22, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Says Mr. Bentley, free from every trace, free from every taint of sin. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. There's a work of presentation that we're supposed to do. Romans 12. Beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies living sacrifices unto God. So that's a work of presentation for us to do. But here's a work of presentation that he will do. A work that we should do. Here's a work that he will do. To present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Some have suggested holy in relation to God, unblameable in relation to others, unreprovable in relation to Satan. Satan will not be able to level a charge against us. And there's coming a day when in that land of perfection we will be perfect. In that land without defilement, we will be without defilement. And that is the purpose of salvation. Not just to save us from hell, not just to secure us for heaven, but to see us in him, to see us in Christ, the purpose of salvation. But then look at verse 23, where Paul says, if, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, does that surprise you? Does that shock you? Does that sadden you? This word, if, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if we continue, what if you don't? If you continue. Is this an attack on the doctrine of eternal security? Is it the case that I come to this verse and go away thinking that I can be saved today and lost tomorrow? Here's John Riddle. Does our presentation, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, depend on an impeccable track record? Is that what we need? We want ultimately to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Must we have an impeccable track record? Says Mr. Riddle, if so, where will any of us stand? But then, having asked that question, Mr. Riddle then answers it. He says, all who are reconciled will be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable. For this rests on divine grace, not on our flawless character and service. He says this, continuity proves the reality of reconciliation. Continuity. If we continue, our continuance proves the reality of our reconciliation. But know what the continuity is in relation to. Verse 23 again. Paul says, if we continue in the faith, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Do you see that? I look at my life, maybe you look at your life, and our lives, sadly, are not what they should be, and so often, more often than we would like, we stumble and we stray and we sin. But that's not what Paul's speaking about here. Paul's not speaking about backsliding here. Paul is speaking about apostasy here. He's speaking about those who deny the faith. You see that? Those who deny the faith. Not those who stumble, who stray, who sin. He's speaking about those who deny the faith. Those who previously made some kind of profession of Christianity and then deny it. Says Mr. Bentley, these are tests for the unreal. Those who are not true, those who are not genuine. And so we can call this section, we can call this verse, the proof of their security, the proof of their security. Because they had truly believed, because their hope was secured in the gospel, Paul is saying, they themselves were secure. Said the Lord Jesus, Great Commission, going into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And Paul is saying, verse 23, that gospel had been preached to all. And that gospel had been believed by them. And in that truth, they would continue. They would continue. He was sure of that. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The proof of their security. So he's not speaking about backsliding. Get that point. That's that point. He's not speaking about backsliding. He's not speaking about falling into sin. He's speaking about those who deliberately deny, explicitly deny, the faith that they previously professed, proof of their security. You'll see that verse 23 ends, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister," and verse 25 begins, "Whereof I am made a minister." And as a minister, as a servant, he preached. What did he preach? Verse 28 says, "Whom we preach." So he preached a person. What did he preach? He preached Christ. Christ. Verse 27, "Whom we preach." So what did he preach? He preached Christ. How did he preach? Verse 28. By warning and by teaching. By warning against error. By teaching what was true. So his was a balanced ministry. So, what did he preach? He preached Christ. How did he preach? Warning and teaching. To whom did he preach? Again, verse 28. Warning every man, teaching every man. Why did he preach? Why did he preach? In verse 28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That takes us back to verse 22. And when we think about verse 22, this idea of presentation, present. There is a presentation that we should do. We should present our bodies as living sacrifice. There is a presentation that the Lord Jesus will do, present us holy and blameable and unreprovable in his sight. And there was this presentation that Paul wanted to do, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So verse 22, a presentation by Christ. Verse 28, a presentation by Paul. In a coming day, every Christian will be presented holy and blameable and unreprovable in his sight. And what Paul is saying in verse 28, he wanted practice to match up with position. He wanted their standing and their state to coincide, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And so we've been thinking about the preaching of Paul. What? How? To whom? Why? When did he preach? Verse 29. Whereunto I also labour. So Paul toiled to the point of exhaustion, human exhaustion, but then divine enabling, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Then back to verse 24. What do you make of verse 24? Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. So Paul is in prison. Writing to the Philippians, he's in prison. He rejoiced in his sufferings because, as a result of his imprisonment, an army of preachers had been stirred up to preach. Now writing to the Colossians, he again rejoices in his sufferings because his imprisonment was an evidence of his faithfulness. His imprisonment was an evidence of his faithfulness. Rejoice in my sufferings for you. Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. An evidence of his faithfulness to the will of God for him, to the work of God through him, and to the word of God to him. For in Acts 9, when he was called in the Damascus Road, he was called in salvation and he was called to a life of suffering. Acts 9, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul was called in salvation, called to a life of service, called explicitly to a life of suffering. And as a Christian, Paul would suffer for Christ, and in a very real sense, Christ would suffer with Paul. When Paul suffered, Christ would suffer. Now we get that idea at the moment of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, don't we? Acts 9, the Lord Jesus appears, the voice is heard, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And so Saul, moments from his conversion, but still in his unconverted state, it's caused to understand that when Christians are persecuted, Christ is being persecuted. So we get that idea in Acts 9. When Christians were persecuted, Christ was persecuted. Remember that lovely verse in Isaiah 63. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. So when the children of Israel suffered in Egypt, not only did God see it, but God felt it. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. So he felt their suffering. He shared their suffering. And the idea here now in verse 24 is this, that when the people of God suffer today, suffer for the cause of Christ, not only does Christ see it, but Christ feels it. He senses it himself. So these sufferings are his sufferings. These afflictions are Christ's afflictions. Now, the Lord Jesus suffered for sin on the cross. Those sufferings were his alone. No one can share in those sufferings. And those sufferings are over forever. But there are ongoing sufferings of Christ, for when his people suffer, he suffers with them. And Paul rejoiced, do you see that? Who now rejoice in my sufferings. He rejoiced because these sufferings, these afflictions, were for Christ's body's sake, which is the church. So last week, back in verse 11, that Paul prayed that the Colossian Christians would know patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And it's evident from Paul's statement here in verse 24 that Paul practiced what he preached. He exhibited patience, he exhibited long-suffering, and he did so with joyfulness. He rejoiced in his sufferings, and his sufferings were shared by Christ, the privilege of suffering. And then, as we close, in verses 26 and 27, there's a reference to a mystery. And remember last October, I spent a Saturday evening with you thinking about the mysteries of the New Testament. Here in verse 26, we've got a definition of a mystery. Hid from ages, hid from generations, now is made manifest. So previously hid, recently made manifest. A New Testament mystery, not something secretive, but something that is now seen, something that has now been shown. So verse 26, the definition of a mystery. Verse 27, a description of one particular mystery, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we thought about it that Saturday night last October. We called that the mystery of the indwelling Christ. The indwelling element. There's the mystery of the incarnate Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. So the mystery of the incarnate Christ. But here, Colossians 1, the mystery of the indwelling Christ. Christ in us. Christ in us. And I said on that occasion, Christ in us is the consequence of our justification. When we believed in the Lord Jesus came in to our hearts and lives to dwell. The consequence of our justification, the cause of our sanctification. How can an individual possibly live a holy life in an unholy world? And the answer is this, the Lord Jesus dwelling in them enables them to live a holy life. So Christ in us, the consequence of our justification, the cause of our sanctification, and says Paul, Christ in us is the hope of our glorification. Christ in us is the hope of glory. His being with us, he is with you, he's in you, is the guarantee that one day we will go to be with him. And says Paul, he speaks about the glory of this mystery. He speaks about the riches of the glory of this mystery. And so we can call that the publication of the secret. A publication of the secret in Colossae. As we thought last week briefly, and as you'll see in weeks to come, false teachers who advance some notion of knowledge that could only be attained by the initiated few secrets, and only some individuals knew the secret, says Paul. Nonsense. The truth has now been revealed. The truth has now been publicised, published to all believers. And the truth is this. The mystery manifest is this. Christ in you. The hope of glory. And so, good to be with you last week and again this week. And we've thought tonight about the position of the saints. delivered, translated, redeemed, forgiven, reconciled. The preeminence of the Son. What wonders, what wealth of teaching in relation to the Lord Jesus, his preeminence declared, image of the invisible God. Please the Father, then him should all fullness dwell. His preeminence demonstrated in creation and in new creation. The purpose of salvation, to present you holy, unblameable, and reprovable in his sight. The proof of their security, continue in thee, faith. The preaching of the servant, whom we preach. The privilege of suffering, rejoice in my sufferings for you. And finally, the publication of the secret, this mystery, manifest Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, our Father, again we thank you for the privilege of just meeting together in this simple way, and yet this very sacred way. Opening thy word, and reading in thy word about the glories of thy Son, no greater topic than the glories of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee that among his many glories are his redemptive glories. And so we thank thee for one who has released us and removed us and redeemed us and relieved us and reconciled us. And we think of what we previously were, we think of what we now are and what we eternally shall be. And we owe all to thy Son, the Lord Jesus, who on the cross made peace. And as I have the prayers of thy people for gospel outreach, again we think of all those who come under the influence of thy people and their outreach in the gospel from this place. And we pray that in thy will there might be individuals who might come to understand their dire need, and yet how their need can be met by simple belief in thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we would pray for the salvation of souls, and we pray for this, so that thy people might be encouraged, and above all, so that thy Son might be glorified in our day. We ask all these things in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.